book of Ruth, chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 and 2. How many remember where we left off last time? Remember, Ruth was in the field gleaning. She returns home. Yeah. Yeah, she corrected her about that she'd be with the maiden. So exactly right. But here in verse 1 and 2 it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well for you?'" She's looking out for Ruth here. And it says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." There's a lot here and a lot of typology that's really a beautiful typology concerning Christ and the church. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing, please?
Heavenly Father, as we study this tonight, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit will guide each and every one of us to understand and see what you have for us, Lord. We can feed upon it, we can grow in you. Lord, that your light would shine brighter in us. Help us to use that light to shine bright to those around us. As we pray for a special anointing upon the pastor as he prays this message, that Father, your name and your name alone will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, well, at this particular time, and they still do it to this day, where, you know, when they harvested, they took advantage of the night breezes to separate the chaff from the wheat, or the barley in this case. And they would toss the grain into the air, and of course the outer husk, the chaff, would fall away, fly away, because it's much lighter than the seed. The seed would fall to the ground, and it would be gathered up into big piles. And when they finished that process, they would literally sleep on the floor of the threshing floor, not only because it was so late, but to protect the harvest in case, you know, because, you know, somebody might come along and steal it. Again, this should really speak to us, you see, because I believe we represent that harvest, you and I. And the fact that this is done, this process is done in the night, in when it's dark. We're living in dark times. Ever since the fall of man, it's been dark. Amen. But there's coming a day when it's going to be light. Amen. I look at Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14, that says, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day," meaning the day of the Lord, "is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." When you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are putting on light. The Bible says, "In him is light and no darkness at all." I find it interesting that even in the natural sense, God in typology has given us a daily reminder of his plan for mankind in our daily cycle. Like, for example, when we go to sleep at night, it's a type of us giving up the ghost, dying in darkness, right? Literally, man is in spiritual darkness now, even while he lives, because we're separated from God. But there's coming a day when it's going to dawn, and it's going to become light. It speaks, and we arise up out of bed, that new resurrection, that birth. You know, every day we experience that. It should be a reminder to us of God's plan, you know. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 through 11, it says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you were doing." You know, sometimes we feel like in this dark period of time that we're tossed to and fro, just like the tossing of that wheat, right? Well, God is getting that chaff, you know, that stuff's of no value. He's getting that off of us, you might say. And what's in us, in that process of the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing in our lives. And it's ridding us of the things that are really not something that is palatable to the Lord. Most profoundly, as the men finished their work, they slept at the threshing floor to protect the grain. I find that interesting because Jesus himself has promised that as we belong to him, he will never leave us and neither will he forsake us. According to Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then verse 3, it says, "Therefore," she says to Ruth, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor and do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and finished drinking." So what we see here, that there is a new day dawning in Ruth's life here as she meets this man. And she actually, this is a proposal on her part. And she's preparing herself, according to Ruth, for something good. And I think that's the way we need to view what's coming and awaiting us. And we need to be preparing ourselves for something that's going to be good, far more than what we can even imagine. Again, Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the bride, the church, which is, again, you and I. Paul says here, we are washed by the water of the Word. I find it interesting, you know, that it uses that terminology in Scripture, the washing of the water of the Word. Why? Because they do the same thing. The water cleanses you, washes you, whereas the Word of God will wash you and cleanse you also. And so we see the absolute importance here of keeping the Word of God. It's what cleanses us, it's what makes us ready to meet the bridegroom. And then there's the anointing, which is, again, the picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm sure after she washed and cleansed herself, she probably took a whole bottle of oil and poured it over her head, no doubt. And that day they did that. It was one of the ways that they protected their skin from the rough elements at that day and kept their skin from chafing and stuff. But also, you know, I'm sure they had the different perfumes and stuff, you know, inside that anointing oil. And it was just one of those ways that in that day, that sheen and that oil was considered something of beauty. Jesus told us that we are to ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he will give to anyone who asks it. So we're to, again, to wash ourselves with the water, washing of the water of the Word, but we're also to seek that anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives and continually ask for it in secret. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 13, it says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed, I cannot rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And the whole point of that little illustration there is to show you the importance of each and every one of us seeking the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And so often people quit seeking the anointing of the Holy Spirit, just short of receiving it. And I'm telling you, like even in church, if you begin to seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life, even when you come to church, you begin to lift your hands, begin to worship him, even coming down and praying at the altar, you know, just praying there where you are and drawing closer to him, that's where God, he can pour out his Spirit upon you in such a way that like you can't even imagine until you experienced it. Because he goes on to say, "I say to you, though he will not rise to give him because he is a friend, yet because he is of his persistence," notice the word persistence there, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And he goes on to say, "And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Again, the problem is people stop just short of it. They're not persistent. Notice If you look at this little illustration here, it shows that the one who's in the house isn't willing to come right away. He's looking for somebody who has a little bit of persistence, somebody who is going to keep knocking and keep on asking, somebody who truly desires it. You see? And then he goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I'm just kind of curious here, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of you here have been in a church service where the Holy Spirit's been poured out in such a powerful way that you can't hardly even stand, and you sense his presence so powerfully? You know, you can experience it. But again, it takes persistence. It takes a desire of pressing in. We ought to be asking continually. Now, this new day that she's experiences speaks of the new day that's coming for you and I. And if you really want to grab a hold of it, you can, folks, and you can exact everything you want to from it, and it will help you be prepared for the Lord's return, just as surely as Ruth here was prepared to go and meet her Boaz. You know, wash yourself in the Word, anoint yourself in the Spirit, and praise the Lord with anticipation of when you're going to see him. You see, Ruth then was to change her garment, as we are commanded to do. She's put away the garment of heaviness, you might say, and has donned upon herself the garment of praise. That's why I say, in anticipation of him, we praise him and we worship him. Isaiah 61 and 10 through 11 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I think there's an important principle there, and that is this, that without the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the praise that is to follow, you know, is there really going to be any value to it? We can't do anything without the Lord. It's really a work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. We need to put off all the works of the flesh and allow the Holy Spirit to do that perfecting work in us, to beautify us in the eyes of the bridegroom. You see, the psalmist said this. He said, praise from the upright is beautiful, here in Psalms 33 and 1. He said, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. So you and I, we have a choice. On any given day, if we want to be blessed, and wash ourselves with the washing of the water of the Word, anoint ourselves with the Spirit, and praise the Lord and give him glory as we're anticipating seeing him. It's our choice, you see. You can prepare yourself or not prepare yourself. Verses 4 and 5 says, then it shall be when he lies down, and you should notice the place where he lies, that you should go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. This is a woman who has her heart, you know, set on what she wants to do. And I believe that when you truly want to know the Lord, you're going to have the same attitude. You're going to have the same desire and direction. Ruth was to go to the place where Boaz lay. I can't help but think about certain illustrations in the Scripture. For example, when the angel spoke to the women at the tomb after Jesus had been buried and resurrected, In Matthew 28, verse 6, they said to him, to her, "He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come to the see the place where the Lord lay." Amen. We are to be finding our place there too, you see, because it is the place, I believe, of the Holy of Holies. We can come boldly before the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. As I've shared with you before, I find it so interesting that in the other scriptures it talks about that when Peter and John came inside the tomb where Jesus lay, there was one angel on one end, one angel on the other end, sitting there. It's a picture and a type of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the two cherubim, you see. And we come and we lay where he lay. Amen? The threshing floor. That's where it all took place. That's where our sins were removed. Amen? The Bible says this, he took our sins and removed them. As far away as the east is from the west, as the wind blows away that chaff from the sea. Beautiful typology. In verse 6 it says, "And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her." Now, again, why was Boaz at the threshing floor? Because the reapers were separating the wheat from the chaff. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, Jesus spoke this parable. He said, "Another parable he put forth before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who had sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain was sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want them to grow up? Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No. Least while you gather the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both go together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together my tares and bind them bundles. First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." And then he gives the interpretation in verse 37 through 43. "And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." See, speaks of you and I. "The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." You got ears to hear tonight? That makes it pretty clear, the interpretation there of that parable. Now, when Ruth was in the field, she gleaned for herself. But at the threshing floor, Ruth gave of herself, you might say. The question for you and I here tonight, are you still one that's in the field, or are you moved to a greater maturity at the threshing floor of the Lord, allowing him to do a work in your life? Throughout Scripture, we find that threshing and the threshing floor speaks of separation, and it speaks of sacrifice. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David was experiencing a judgment from God. Many people were under a plague and what have you. And he went and he sacrificed. And I want you to hear what is said here. It says, "And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel that who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned and have done wickedly. But those sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went to the, as the Lord commanded. And now Arona looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Arona went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arona said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arona said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices, and the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arona has given to the king." And Arona said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And then the king said to Arona, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, with which costs me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now the point being is that every one of us were under a curse, the original curse. It costs the Lord everything. It cost him everything. We are bought with a price, the Bible says. But as a result, that's removed. That's removed. Amen. It costs the Lord something. Then we find that it was at the threshing floor that God found Gideon, right? And it was there that God commissioned Gideon for his work and his purpose. And Gideon was actually trying to hide the food from the Midianites. But he was also hiding. He was afraid. And it says here, and in Judges 6 and 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Timbrah tree," which was in Ophrah. I think it's interesting, this Timbrah tree, always in Scripture, when it speaks of the tree, when it speaks of wood like that, it speaks of the cross. Okay, it's kind of a type and a picture that you see. And the angel of the Lord here is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, if not literally what's called a Christophany, which was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. So here is a picture of Jesus on the cross appearing before Gideon. And while Gideon threshed the wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon is also a type of Christ here too. And just as he's trying to deliver the wheat from the enemy, so Jesus is trying to deliver the people of this world, you see, by his work and his sacrifice. It's his work and it's his sacrifice. It cost him something. And then Jesus, he used the analogy of the threshing floor when he spoke to Peter, when he said that Satan sought to sift him like wheat on the eve before he betrayed Jesus, as far as denying him. In Luke 22, verse 31, 32, it says, "And the Lord said to Simon, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." That's this threshing process. But what did he say? "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You see, we all go through that process of perfecting in our Christian walk. Some of us, it takes longer than others. And some of us, it seems like, you know, it's an ongoing process because we just never seem to get it. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Notice that David, he offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor. At the threshing floor. We're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice at the threshing floor. "Holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, we need to allow the Lord to remove those things from us that make us so that we are palatable, you might say. Now verse 7 says, "And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down," of submission, where somebody would come and bow down at a king's feet, You know, when people, when they were begging for their lives, would bow down to somebody's feet. You know, when they were looking for mercy, they'd bow down at somebody's feet. I find it interesting, though, that in Scripture we see that God had told Eve that you're going to try to be the head, but you're not going to be. She sought to be Adam's head, but she fell. Ruth sought to be at Boaz's feet, and she's about to be redeemed. Eve sought to be the head, and she fell. You know, so it's just kind of interesting to me. There's a sculpture by the name of Thors Walden. He chiseled a statue of the Lord Jesus. Due to the position of the body of the statue, however, it was impossible to see his face. A sign next to the statue says this: if you desire to see his face, you must first sit at his feet. And as you sit at his feet, as you sit at the feet of the sculpture and you look up, it is then and only then that you will be able to see his face. Speaks of humbleness and submission. Verse 8, it says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now, first of all, I must say that there's nothing immodest or immoral about this. And by her actions, what Ruth was saying to Boaz, that she desired him to be a spiritual covering for her. And it says, Boaz was startled by her presence. Someone once said this: life is full of rude awakenings. Would you say yes to that? We see that even in the big biblical sense. You see that true. We find Adam, he went to sleep. God put him in a deep sleep, and he woke up and he discovered he'd been married. And then we find that Jacob, you know, he experienced that same thing. You know, he went to bed one night after he was married. He woke up and saw that he married the wrong woman. You know, so here we see Boaz, who wakes up and finds this woman lying at his feet, who is a type and a shadow of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he is a type and a shadow of Christ himself. In verse 9 he says, and he said, who are you? And so she answered. I find it interesting that there are going to be those virgins that are going to knock at the door, and the Lord's going to say, I don't know you. Not just, who are you? But I don't know you. Because they hadn't prepared themselves. They hadn't made themselves ready for the bridegroom. And so she answered and said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So again, like I say, she was asked who she was, and she replied who she was. But I find it interesting here that she didn't call herself the Moabitess. She claimed this title, Handmaid of Boaz. You know? And that's really what we have to do. We have to come to that place where we're no longer saying, why, I'm Carrie Houston. I'm, you know, somebody special. No, we have to come to that place of humbleness and say, I'm a child of God. I'm your servant, Lord. Just like she said, I'm your handmaid, which is a servant. Are you willing to humble yourself like that? And by doing so, she was declaring that she was making a new beginning, that she was no longer that old person, that she was new. Ruth is actually named 12 different times in this little book. In 5 of those references, she's identified with Moab, or identified as the Moabitess. And I believe this has a lot of significance, because our Boaz, Jesus Christ, he desires us to be called by a different name too. He desires us to be called by his name. Amen. Bear the name of Christ, Christians. Amen. Now in this day, to spread one's mantle over a person, it had significance too. It meant that you claim that person for yourself, or you are laying your authority on that person. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. The Lord, dealing with the nation of Israel, spoke to them these words. He says, when I passed by you again, I looked upon you, and indeed your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. know that many of us have been married for some time, and Jim and Angela just recently, when you married one another, Jim, you were saying to Angela, I'm covering you with my wing. You're her covering, you see. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter 19 and 19, it tells the story of Elijah. How that he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And I believe that speaks of the nation of Israel. And when he was with the 12th, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Again, this is my authority. Just is you take on Jim's authority, you see, because you become one. And that's what happens in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He covers us with his mantle, with his skirt, with his wings, which speaks of he gives us his authority. You have authority in Jesus' name that many Christians aren't even aware of. The word translated wing here in the New King James is also translated in the King James as skirt. Now, in that day, the skirt was something that had great significance. Jesus talked of the Pharisees. He said, you make broad the borders of your garments. And the hem of the garments, they would make these broad borders that were very ornate, beautiful, with different colors and different symbolism to represent different things about family and genealogy and all these things. And so literally, putting the skirt over her was saying, you're a part of this. You're a part of this family. Thank God that Jesus has covered us with the shadow of his wings. Amen. Verse 10, it says, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now I want you to imagine the Lord speaking to you. You've shown me more kindness, more interest in me in the latter end than in the beginning. You came to my field. I was blessed. And then you showed up at church. Begin to have morning devotions. You came to my field, to my word, to glean of my word. And as a result, you blessed me. I know that you could have gone shopping. I know that you could have gone fishing. I know you could have stayed home and watched TV. You could have slept in. But you've come to my field, and that blesses me. That blesses me. And now, you are a blessing to me, even more because you want me to cover you and to redeem you. It's not a burdensome obligation to me to do so. It's my utter delight. You could have sought some young man, which I believe speaks of some new fad, some new religion or something like that. But you sought me, the Ancient of Days. You see, Boaz, he had strength, he had wealth, he had a pedigree and prosperity. I think he was a very much older man. He had everything. He had everything except one upon which he could pour out his love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He too, he had it all. He has it all. But what he desires is a bride. And that's who we are, a church. One whom he could pour out his love on. And anyone who falls before his nail-scarred feet and says, covered me. Listen to what the Word of God says about that. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Amen. So you see the beauty, the typology in this threshing floor experience. You know, there's such a beautiful lesson for us. It all speaks of what Jesus is doing for you and I. And I hope it blesses you as much as it does me. Any questions or thoughts here before we close in prayer? Jim. Yeah.